The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Okay, so chapter 20, I'm just going to read the first paragraph. Because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this time that we can come and gather together. And we ask, Lord, that as we study this part of the confession, that you would help us to understand better, the gospel. And we pray, God, that by your grace, Lord, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 20 is a completely new addition to the Westminster by the Savoy and the Second London Confession. And in fact, it's the only place where we have an entire chapter that's not in the Westminster. One writer says this: the church's theology often finds its concrete expression or articulation in the arena of apologetics and evangelism as it seeks to answer the questions that contemporary culture is challenging with, and such is the case here. So what he's saying is, like, oftentimes the church has to articulate or they have to make clear what it is they believe when it's challenged. We see this in throughout church history when people within the church start to promote false doctrine. It's not as if the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't held by the church, but when people start to challenge it, then the church is actually forced to articulate it and say, well, no, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe. And this is kind of what's happening here. This takes place within a specific historical context in which the writers of the confession are dealing with something that was around for a little bit, but it begins to take on a little bit more strength, and so they feel compelled to write against it. Sam Waldron, in his book on the confession, says a few things, and he's quoting here from the Savoy, a few things we have added for obviating some erroneous opinions that have been more broadly and boldly here of late maintained by the asserters than in former times. So again, all he's saying is these guys are getting loud now. They've been around for a while, but now they're getting a little bit belligerent, and we feel compelled to answer them. And so we're going to answer them in the confession. Waldron goes on. He says, a general knowledge of the period permits the educated guess that the Puritan authors had already sensed the intellectual tendency which would later produce deism. And with its emphasis on the sufficiency of human reason, natural revelation, and its opposition to supernatural revelation and the distinctive tenets of Christianity. Such men dislike the idea that special revelation given only to some men was necessary to worship and to serve God. So deism, which is happening right at this time, basically has the idea that man can reason himself to God. And as they're formulating the confession, they're starting to deal with this, and that's why we have this chapter. Again, in confronting deism, the confession is going to confront the deep anthropocentrism of modern thought. And that's why it's important for us even today, so we can go, well, this was done in a specific context, and a certain period of history dealing with something that was coming up with them, is it really relevant for us? And actually is relevant for us because the same tendencies, the same underlying groundings, we would say, of what was then expressing itself as deism is here today with us. It's this idea of the subjectivity of the human person and the idea of all reality can be comprehended and understood by unaided human reason, right? That we don't need, man does not need revelation. He doesn't need God, will be the upshot of it. So question 20 here, It's going to deal with things like, it's going to deal with it in a certain way, but it is going to deal with these things. Is reason separable from revelation? Can man actually reason and reason rightly apart from revelation? How does human reason relate to God's revelation of himself? And how far is human reason after the fall to actually be able to arrive at a true knowledge of God? So all these things come into play with the way the people writing the confession answer or seek to answer the deist. Is reason separable from revelation? Is that really possible? These are pretty deep questions, right? How does human reason relate to God's revelation of himself? And then again, after the fall, how far can we actually reason to true truth? Like Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth, real truth. How far can we actually reason and really know, really truly know, not just certain things about the world, but really know the world, right? So deism emphasizes man's reason and rejects the need of special revelation. Deism in its most basic form has been around for a long time. It's not as if at this particular time it was a brand new thought. Again, it's just becoming more articulated more clearly. But early on in the 1300s, this guy Nicholas or Erasmus, I believe, but he gives the analogy that I think most of you will be familiar with once I say it. For the deist, it's like as if God were a clockmaker and he winds up the clock and then he just leaves. And by analogy, they say God, yeah, there's a God and he created the world, but he's long gone. He's not involved in the world anymore. He just wound things up and now he's left, right? And that's their understanding. So they don't flat out deny a creator. They just deny the relevance of a creator past the initial point of creation itself. Okay. Which again would be, once you work it out, what are you doing once you deny the relevance of God? You're denying God, right? So that's the problem. So it finds its well-formulated expression in the period known as the Enlightenment. So as the confession is being written, the Enlightenment is starting to happen. And again, the Enlightenment really does emphasize man's ability to reason or unaided reason. Man does not need God. That is the basic premise of the Enlightenment. Deism is taking place at this time. It's a small subset of the overall Enlightenment movement. Excuse me. Sorry. So, all this technical stuff, but it's necessary, I believe, for us to really understand why the confession writes what it writes at this particular point. So, roughly speaking, deism is a type of natural theology that Brian was talking about. So, natural theology is, for deism, I think I could say this in kind of a flippant way, okay? If you divorce natural theology from special revelation, okay, you're going to end up with something like deism. So the church holds a certain type of natural theology, but it holds a special revelation too. But if you take out special revelation and just hold to a form of natural theology, what you're going to end up with is something like deism. So when we talk about natural law or natural theology, we don't mean a theology of nature. So theology of nature is the world's beautiful, or the world has a goal to it, or the world's going to end because there's entropy and things are in decay. That's a theology of nature. So when you think about natural theology, you don't think Ansel Adams or, you know, the Green Movement. That's not what we're saying. So natural theology is more, think about Aristotle or Plato. Think about people trying to think about things apart from the special revelation of God. So natural law, again, from a Christian's perspective, a Christian definition, natural law is the idea that there is a divine moral order in the world that has been inscribed by the eternal reason and will of God. And then here's where the deists come in. They were that in man, through his unaided reason, can learn what this law is. Again, the idea that there is something of order to the world, right? There is some God. Okay, they're not flat out denying God. They just remove him. And what they, again, what's important for us is they say, so therefore we can reason. By we, man can reason. Man can come to I wouldn't say perfect understanding, but certainly man can come to such an understanding that he can actually know everything that he needs to know about life, right? So again, this takes place in the overall context of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment makes this next shift. Why bother with God at all, right? If you're going to have that, why even bother with God? In fact, Diderot quipped this. He goes, a deist is just someone who hasn't lived long enough to become an atheist, right? So they were understanding the logical implications of this. And that's not to say that the deists didn't understand it either. They did. They were probably just simply a little bit afraid of saying what they were saying because of their culture. It's okay for me within this culture here to intellectually maintain that man can get somewhere by his unaided reason, as long as I say God's involved in that some way, even if he's way out there. But in the Enlightenment, we see this bold rebellion against God where the philosophers and the artists and whomever start to go, no, we don't even need to hold on to that anymore. We just see, here's the fact, God just doesn't exist, and man is autonomous in his being, right? So that, again, is the context of the milieu that this is taking place in. And so both of these movements, the idea is, and should be evident by now, the idea is simply to replace God with the individual as the source of all authority. You can see that, right? If I'm able by unaided reason to come to the truths that I need to come to, then who am I eliminating? Well, I'm eliminating God. I mean, that's very clearly the agenda here. But what it does is a whole bunch of things, not the least of which is this, and I think once I say it, you'll see. It creates a real suspicion of authority, interestingly enough. Because what is special revelation? It's an authoritative statement, right? It's revealing something from an authoritative point of view, from a God's eye point of view. Again, later on, Pastor Brian, we're going to start this a Sunday school series on how did we get here. We'll see that a lot of this stuff has been around for a long time. But the suspicion of authority is beginning to be articulated here, right? If I deny special revelation, along with that, I'm denying a hierarchy of authority. If I ground all of life or all of knowledge in the individual human being, then I'm the only one that's really important. Right? And no one else can tell me, right? And again, we see this being played out today in extreme forms, where the individual, the autonomous individual now not only denies some plan or telos, right, but they deny biology. You know? How can something as simple as biology have any authority over me? Right? I'm a woman. Okay? And what does biology have to say about that, right? That's the point, right? I mean, that's where we've gotten with this stuff. But again, this stuff develops over time, and we don't always connect the dots. But you start to deny special revelation, and all these things are actually logical outcomes. So when we talk to people, when we argue with people sometimes, and we think, oh, if I could just get them to see reason, right? Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, understand this. They are coming from a completely different place than you're coming from. And oftentimes our arguments fall on deaf ears simply because we have no idea what it is that they're actually saying. right? And so then our witness becomes somewhat ineffective. So again, going back to the initial thing, why did the writers of the confession here even insert this? Well, in part to protect the church. Because once the world starts saying this stuff, guess what? Guess who picks up on it usually about 10 years after the fact? The church does. And we buy into it, hook, line, and sinker, and then we don't do it even as well as they do it, right? I mean, we buy into the premises, and then we look like a cheap knockoff or something, right? But that's one of the reasons that the confession is dealing with this, and it's one of the reasons why we deal with stuff like this, is because the church is susceptible to this kind of stuff, right? But the other reason is this. How can you answer people? And when we say, how can you answer people, we're not saying that I want to capitulate to all of their ideas or I want to simply cave in to their basic premises, right? But I do need to understand in a real way where they're coming from so that when I talk to them, at least I have a chance of being heard, right? And in other words, there's a chance that I'm just simply not going to be hitting this impasse with them. And some of that comes from just simply understanding where they're really at with this stuff, which is fundamentally, completely opposed to where you're at. Right? Completely opposed to it. So it creates an overarching view or suspicion of view, a suspicion of authority. And then again, when we contrast this with the confession, which will say that God's authority is what? It's indispensable to man's knowledge. It's not just helpful, or it's not just something to take advantage of. God's authority is indispensable to our knowing. Right? It's indispensable to really, truly our knowing anything. So the modern project, or whatever you want to call it, for freedom, again, D.C. Schindler says, it's just simply a freedom from reality. Right? With the modern man, with modern woman trying to get to, I want to be free, but the only way that they can, pursue it in the way that they're pursuing it is a total rejection of reality itself. Right, they reject reality, and then of course they end up in bondage. So again, the modern world is just simply we've been on a trajectory from the very beginning. Man's rebellion against God is the key for the simple answer of how did we get where we are here today is because man's been in rebellion against God from the beginning, right? But we see these things played out in trajectories. And again, the idea here has to do with what can I really truly understand apart from God's revelation, right? So secular thought, then what's the upshot of this? And one of them is this. If you put up a wall of separation, really between special revelation, if you deny it altogether, you end up coming up with some type of idea that the only true truth, aside from your completely subjective opinion about something, the truth becomes that only that which is empirically can be verified. I can see it. I can touch it, right? I can feel it. That's something that I can say, right? Mathematically proved. If you can come and show me that 2 + 2 = 4, well, even today, most people will yield to that, but that's it. 2 + 2 = 4, I'll yield to that. God is good. Okay, that's your opinion. Okay, there's a complete separation there, right? So what happens? The one becomes, in denying real authority, they set up false authority, right? So now what becomes authoritative is simply things that are empirically verified, and what becomes fantasy or fiction or personal opinion is anything to do with special revelation, and therefore anything to do with faith. They put up a real wall of separation. And again, when I say that it's the separation is between the empirical and faith, that makes sense to us. But postmodern person or a person in the street doesn't care about that one way or another. But what they would probably deal with are categories like what's true and what's meaningful, right? And again, truth has to do with just really just propositions that are kind of undeniable in a sense, and therefore have no meaning, you know. And it's, I get 2 + 2 = 4 has some meaning. I mean, you know, if I give Fred $2 and I want, you know, so many apples for $2, it's going to have some meaning. But by and large, has no real meaning in my life. This is what has meaning in my life. Who am I, right? And again, my saying who I am becomes the thing that has ultimate meaning. So again, some of the stuff seems like, okay, how do you get from that point to that point? But that's it really does play into why are we here to why in the culture that we're in the society that we're in, are people thinking the way that they're thinking? And really, one of the big connections is what we see here in the seeds or the roots of deism, which is this: man, and by man I mean man and woman here, is an autonomous being. We don't need anything apart from us in order to understand reality. So we separate knowledge and belief. And so what happens with that? You separate knowledge and belief because God really is real, whether people deny him or not. You separate these things, and it really begins to falsify your relationship to the world, right? And again, the transgenderism is the one that's real easy to point to. You've separated yourself from reality, right? You've separated yourself from really what the world is, okay? And but again, that's just an extreme example. But what's happening with all of this? Okay, when we buy into it, when the world buys into it, and believe me, Christians, we buy into this more than what we think we do. This is a sad thing. We began to live our lives with a certain view of autonomy too, that is harmful at best and can be deadly. But nevertheless, what we began to do is we began to look at things, okay, simply from our point of view. But when we do that in such a way as to think or to understand or to move as if this is comprehensive of reality, we've substituted our little human eye view for what? For a God's eye view, right? Can you see how they're doing that? If I deny all these things, how can I deny that this stuff's real? How can I deny that special revelation's real unless I myself have the ascendant perspective, right? So what I end up doing is I assume a God's eye view of everything, right? And then again, what's going to happen, and what we're seeing happening today more and more, is belief or faith becomes an actual foe of knowledge. So Christians and Christianity, you know, at times can be, at times we do really well in the world, at other times we're tolerated, but what we're seeing now is what? It's not so much a matter of toleration, it's a matter of you, the church, we are becoming an actual foe of the state or the foe of the culture and stuff. But it just follows logically from this point of view. You begin with the assumption that man is autonomous, and then once you have a group of people that start to say, no, God is the one who's sovereign, eventually you're going to have some real tension and real conflict. And now you won't just be looked at as simply even an inconvenience, you're going to be looked at as a full-on foe. And then intellectually, faith becomes just simply unreasonable, right? If you've ever talked, and I'm sure you have, talked to someone who really, really, truly, you know, doesn't believe in Christianity, and really has, you know, maybe has been, you know, educated formally, and so they have these worldviews. You will find out very quickly that what you think, when you're using faith, when you're using your reasons for the position that you are articulating or expounding, you will find out very quickly that what you think you're doing and what they think you're doing are two really different things again. Because all you'll be espousing is simply personal opinion. Right? And it comes to a point where, and again, think of this. Why do people get so angry? I always have a hard time explaining this. I think one of the great proofs for God is just how angry people who say they don't believe in God get at you when you say you believe in God. Okay? Because if I go today I'm basing my life on the unicorn, I'm going to get laughter. It's like, who cares? And if I come up to you and start, talking, you need to base your, you may get a little irritated, but no anger. But the moment I say that there is an authoritative, right, God has spoken. Well, if you really didn't believe, who the heck cares, right? I mean, why get so angry about that? Well, the reason is because God's real. And because however hard their conscience is, there's still something in them that is still rebelling, and they still see that, and sometimes there's still a sense of conviction. But there's an anger there, so that faith is really irrational to the postmodern or the modern mindset, right? It's not, again, it's not just a matter now of faith being opinion, but faith becomes that which is irrational and deadly, right? Because you're going to undermine everything. So, Lord Shaftesbury, going back to the deists, because we're way ahead centuries now from them, but Lord Shaftesbury maintained that moral principles resulting from what he thought, man's reason and not revelation, were readily discernible or comprehended, and they were as easily discernible as any sense experience. So let me say that again. He believed that morals and ethics were as easily discerned as any sense experience. So this is hard because I just hit it. I know good and I know evil just as readily as I know this from my own self, right? This is what he's saying. Again, this is what the deist is saying. This is what the Enlightenment is saying. This is what the postmodern person is saying here today. I know good and evil, and it's as clear to me as hitting my fist against a hard object. I know it just that readily because why? Because I'm the source of all wisdom, right? I am the source of all ethical knowledge. It comes to me, okay, and I know it, right? So you can see, again, how the declaration of the Bible and the confession following it, that God must reveal himself, that God is the only one who's sovereign or has autonomy, right? And he's, in fact, God's sovereignty, and we follow this out in the confession, extends to this. He chooses who will really know him and who will not know him. Now think what an affront that is if you think that you're the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Right? Okay, not only am I saying, well, God is the source of it, all that, but here's this aspect of it. If he doesn't reveal himself to you, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Well, for the modern mind, for the deist, for the postmodern mind, that is actually, they see that as just being a wicked statement. Again, I say that so that you can understand why sometimes people get really, really upset with you. When you think you're bringing the good news, and we need to bring the good news, I just seem be prepared. Because when you say you're dead in trespass and sin, and apart from the grace of God, you cannot have eternal life, what they're hearing you say is a denial of their very essence or their very personhood or who really, really they are. Because their whole point of starting is here. Right. And you're saying, no, it's here, or their point of starting is here. OK. So Augustine's insistence that you must believe in order to understand for the enlightened man or the modern man or the postmodern man is really incomprehensible. And for that mindset, they really think this: if you believe, you don't understand. What's the criticism towards Christians is you're stupid, basically. I mean, you may be smart, you know, a bunch of college educated people and all this, but once you go off into the realm of personal belief, it's just foolishness. Okay, it's just once you believe for the again for the postmodern person or modern person, once you believe, that's when you cease really understanding. And again, think of Augustine, who said, "Boy, until you believe, you really can't understand." So the confession here is dealing with just the rebellious view of confidence, the human's confidence in the human. And again, right back to the garden. I mean, ultimately, Adam assumed what? Autonomy. Right? Ultimately, he denied. Who told Adam what not to do? Is that special revelation? Have you guys had like God speak to you like directly like this? Special revelation. Pretty neat special revelation. What did he do? He disobeyed. What is that? No, special revelation, that's not important. Okay? That's what he's saying, right? So again, this is nothing new under the sun. It just becomes, it gets played out in different ways. Okay? So, what's the confession going to do here? And it's going to counter with the affirmation that reason apart from God, that's what folly is. Okay. To try to reason apart from God, that's foolishness. Freedom apart from the liberating work of Christ, that's what bondage is. And again, we can see the contrast, because they're saying, no, freedom is to break away from the church. Freedom is to break away from special revelation. That's freedom. The confession comes and says, no, freedom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're saying wisdom is when I break off the shackles of all these traditions, when I break off the shackles of something from outside imposing onto me that what I need to know. And the Bible and the confession following it comes back and says, no. Real wisdom is when you yield your understanding over to God and believe what he's shown us, right? So, man can't reason himself to God. Man's not a law to himself. Reality really is grounded and finds its existence and its meaning in the triune God, okay? There's no reality apart from the triune God. If it were possible, and it's not, if it were possible for God not to be, then there would literally be no thing, right? There would be nothing. If God were not, there would be nothing else either. In fact, philosophically, you know, I'm not even sure how you'd answer that, because nothing. It's like there would be nothing, not even nothing. I mean, there would be nothing, right? I was saying, but because God is triune, right? Because God is a Trinity, okay, that not only explains the whole of reality, but it is actually the only explanation. Everything else falls short of what reality really is the moment, not only the moment that you deny a God, but the moment that you deny the triune God of the Bible. So the deist in saying there is some God out there, you know, like Aristotle's unmoved mover, there's something out there. Okay. But the fact is, the moment that they deny that God is the God of the Bible, the triune God, they have moved away from reality. They have moved from the sphere of what is real and entered into the land of fantasy, really. So Augustine, in the beginning of his treatise on the Trinity, says, why he's doing it, it says, the following dissertation concerning the Trinity has been written in order to guard against the sophistries of those who disdain to begin with faith and are deceived by a crude and perverse love of reason. You see what Augustine's saying? If you don't start with God, he's not saying it's only folly. He says, but it's perverse. Right, you've elevated your own reason, a God-given thing. You've elevated it to the status of God, and now that's become an idol, and it's a perversion. So the confession here is combating two Philosophy is about man, which we just spent a whole bunch of time on, but also the corollaries combating false views about God. One of the things that's combating about God, when you deny special revelation, you actually deny that God's a personal being. Okay, so again, for the deist, he or she's happy to say there's some God out there who wound everything up and has moved away, but that's an impersonal thing. And but that God is personal, right? God, the God who's revealed himself is a personal God. So Poitras, whose book Brian's recommended, and I think his book on the Trinity, says God is personal. Our personal God made the world, and he made us human persons. One of the basic issues for life is whether the world is ultimately personal or impersonal. And again, we see how something like deity that seems, or deism that seems so abstract and so far away from us, actually, when we see where, how it's moved into the world we live in, we can see that these things, oh, okay, is it important to know that God's personal or impersonal? Well, it's significant, right? I mean, that is essential knowledge. And yet the world today, not only, you know, you can have a God, but they deny the personal, the triune God. Vern Poitras. Poitras. We had this conversation before. Yeah. Poitras. So, the concept of an impersonal God is ultimately meaningless, right? Not the idea of a personal triune God. So the other question is, again, is combating the notion that man can reason himself to God. And when you say that man can reason himself to God, that's just another way of saying man does not need God. For the deist, for all modern and postmodern philosophies and worldview that bear the same influence, right, come out of the same ground, as it were, the basic premise that man does not need special revelation in order to live the good life is simply saying this: we will not have God rule over us. Right? That's what's going on here. All it is, no, we will not have this man rule over us. Okay, we will not have God rule over us. So, what does the confession do? So we've spent a whole bunch of time, you spent a whole bunch of time listening to me doing fairly philosophical, you know, presentation here. But what does the confession do to answer these questions? And it's really when you understand the context that they're writing in and why they're writing it. Okay, we are writing this section because people are starting to buy into this idea of human autonomy. We're writing this section because people are believing that God's impersonal. We're writing this section because man is thinking that he's a law unto himself. So how does the confession answer? And it's just wonderful, okay, because it answers it with the gospel. It's the presentation of the gospel that answers these things. They don't go into some big philosophical discourse of why this can't possibly be true in some academic or just simply shooting propositions at somebody, right? But what they do is they show you this. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to all these things, both ways. Not only is it the answer intellectually, it is the answer that everyone's looking for. Man, when he wants his freedom, what does he really want? Well, really, truly, he needs God. He may not understand it in his rebellion, but that what he needs is the freedom that Christ has to offer. So it says, so God was pleased to give forth the promise. And right at the very beginning, God was pleased, implies this, he's personal. Okay, the chair is not pleased to hold you up. It just does, right? The ceiling's not pleased to keep the weather out. It just does. It's a person who's pleased to do something. So right away, they attack the notion that God can't be personal by saying he is personal. But how am I going to show you that he's personal? How am I going to prove to you that he's personal? Well, he was pleased. He was pleased. So one of the attributes that they attack the deists with first is not only your notion of God being impersonal, but you don't even know that God is good, right? So what am I going to do to you to combat your notion first? God is good because he was pleased to do this. He was pleased to give forth the promise, right? God instructs us and he manifests himself in doing this. And it's something, the other thing is this, it's something that brought him pleasure. When it says he's pleased to do it for you. He's pleased to do it because obviously it pleases him to do this. So Piper, Pleasures of God, Meditations on God-Centered Grace, says this book is a celebration of the freedom of grace that because God is supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, he manifests the fullness of his own self-replenishing joy by overflowing freely with grace. That here's how God manifests himself. He's so full of joy that it overflows in the promise of the gospel, right, for all who believe. That the supremely happy God that you postmodern people are denying, that you modern people are denying, that you deist people are, that God that you're denying is not only real and personal, but he's supremely happy in himself. But that supreme happiness in himself overflows to this. He wants you to be happy too. He wants you to know him. So, and how does that overflow itself? Well, the Piper says it overflows itself like this, and the confession follows by grace. That's how it overflows, by the grace that would do what? That would reveal himself to you. That reveal himself to you in a saving way. Right? So, because God is Trinity, he's never in need of anything, and yet God purposes to manifest his glory in creating the heavens and the earth in order to manifest and take pleasure in the Son becoming flesh to save sinners. Not only can we not know things about the world, you can't know the world apart from the special revelation of Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that the world was created by him or through him. And we all go, okay, we know that. But it says for him. For him. The entire created order is for the incarnation. I mean, oftentimes we just simply think, okay, God created, and then, oh, a little blip on the thing, and, oh, better introduce Jesus into this equation to fix things, right? But that's not. You can't understand anything about the world apart from the special revelation of Jesus Christ, because the entire created cosmos exists for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right? So apart from that knowledge, we won't know anything. So the Father delights in the gospel, giving the promise of the gospel because he delights in the Son. So God's created the cosmos and orchestrated all of history to display his glory. This is what he's done, and this is what he's done for us. And again, think of it in the context of what they're answering. The objection is this. God is not involved in this. We are self-sufficient. We are autonomous. And here comes the confession. God's given us a promise. And he's given us a promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And again, when you think about what the deists and again what modern, postmodern persons are shooting for, they're shooting for their happiness, they're shooting for their freedom, and they're in bondage and they're in folly because they reject the special revelation of Jesus Christ. So Richard Sibbs, this is one of the great quotes of all time. He says, "What a comfort this is to sinful man, that in casting himself upon Christ and upon God's mercy in Christ, he yields glory to God." Okay, that's what the deist doesn't want, right? He doesn't want to yield glory to God. But Sib says this, that God has joined his glory with our special good. This is what they miss. You reject God, you reject your own good. You yield yourself to God, he's tied his glory into your special good. To reject the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reject the goodness, right, that God has for us. What a folly it is. You know, so that's what the confession is dealing with. And then hopefully we can learn things too, not only for ourselves, so that we become more effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. So I have no idea what time it is. So we have plenty of time, or okay, so this is dangerous. But I will open up for questions. I'm not from some people. Yeah. There are good ways. We can get, you're right. And we don't need to know all that stuff. We're living it anyway. I mean, when we get into that series that Brian's talked about, we'll see that we actually absorb a lot of this stuff, and you will never know all the philosophers that first articulated it, right? It really doesn't matter that way. But you do have the gospel. One of the things I've seen in my life is at times trying to be so smart when I'm talking to trying to share the gospel. It actually ends up being very counterproductive because you need to preach the gospel to people. And if you've got time for an anecdote, the Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to our door at one point a lot. And so I start to give them, okay, well, da 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 da, you know, all this stuff, right? And they're like, hey, gosh, we don't even know what this guy's talking about, you know? And there's always two of them, and it's usually the case that one of them is more advanced in their religion than the other, and that they're kind of like in training when they take them there. And Ingrid goes to the one, she goes, do you know whether you're going to heaven or not? And of course, being the apologist that I am, I go, that's not a good question for a Jehovah's Witness, because only 144,000 are going to heaven. She already knows she's not going to heaven, right? You know, so this way, and the girl goes, no, I don't. So yeah, preach the gospel. I mean, we don't need to be so smart in that way, but we really do need to love people enough to preach the gospel. Yeah. Okay, well, I think how I ended up, the one way I would make sure to emphasize is God's sovereignty is manifested in his goodness towards us in every single day, right? So as you're training your children, there are occasions where, you know, certainly things pop out at times that we just go, wow, that just happened. Praise God, you know? And make sure, you know, that you put it in the context of that's, you know, God's sovereign, and look, he's kind. You know, in God's sovereignty, he did this for us, right? And I think emphasizing his sovereignty in the day-to-day, and then the big thing, like what we do as we gather and we hear the gospel preached, and, you know, you're going home and it's like, this is wonderful that, you know, the God who's over everything had you here today so you could hear Pastor Brian tell you about how much Jesus loved you. You know, when I go to the kids, the juvie centers, that is one of the things that most touches them. However many kids are here today, I'll go, you know what? There's like 18 quadrillion kids out there in the world, and you guys got to hear the gospel today. You know, that wasn't an accident. God was thinking about you. And that is really a pretty powerful testimony. Yeah. Okay, so I don't... trying to evangelize people nowadays, it kind of follows on Michaela's thing. People are going to hit you with all these philosophical objections, or, you know, your truth is relative, or that's just your truth. So how do you get the conversation off of that, in a sense, and in some direction that you can actually share the gospel? Is that fair?
Yeah, bring them into reality.
Yeah, bring them into reality. So... okay, I probably initially try to listen to what it is they're saying and then offer some type of objection to what they're saying. But I don't go down that route very far, because it becomes pretty clear whether somebody actually wants to listen to you and engage in conversation, or whether they're just, you know what, that you can talk all day long and you're not going to move past this point. So I only do like what you might call formal apologetics or something as kind of like a feeling out thing. And if it looks like it's going to work to some extent. I'll only follow it as long as it works. I'm a real pragmatist that way, I guess, you know. But then I stop, and I like Michaela was saying, people still have needs. They still have, you know, you start to talk to them about what's going on in their life, and they can't, they're human beings, they will eventually open, if they're going to continue the conversation, they'll eventually open up in some way that will allow you then to open up and share the gospel too, I think. I think here and then, Gail. Yeah. Before I get to you, Gail, I just want to say, you know what, my wife is a great evangelist this way. She carries tracts with her, and she hands them out to everybody. If we have somebody have to come by our house to do something, she's real nice about it. Wherever she's going, you can't always talk to people. And I don't want to say your tracts are a substitute. We need to learn to engage people and actually verbally present the gospel. But everybody can hand a tract. Okay. And we've got the two ways to live and who shall be king. Those are great tracts. Just we keep them. And I'm not saying that my wife keeps them in my truck, keeps them in her car, keeps them on the little stand by the doorway. Any encounter with people, she's given people tracts, and that's one way. So we can, be a church that's more, evangelistic, I guess, than what we think we can be. And sometimes it's just little simple things like that. Carry tracts with you and hand them out. Gil? Yeah. And the confession is going to go into that. It's through the Spirit. We have everything communicated to us from Christ through His Spirit, right? So, like Brian was saying, the ascension is actually the what do we owe to the ascension? Everything, right? And the ascension. If He's not ascended, then you don't have salvation, right? But the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ, and that gives us everything. Yeah. Sure. There are different contexts, right? For sometimes you have a chance to develop a relationship with people, and then that's a great way to do it. Other times you don't have that, and then you have to, improvise or do something differently. But we encounter people within all different kinds of contexts. Yeah. And I think, again, if we're thinking about it, it's, whatever context, it's a possibility of sharing the love of Jesus Christ with somebody. If we're thinking that way, we'll find ourselves actually doing that more and more and not being afraid about what we don't, I can't answer questions. Preaching. One of the best answers is this: I don't know. Okay. They ask, I don't know the answer to that. Okay. But I don't see where, let's move on. It wasn't a death blow to what I'm saying, I don't know what the heck you're talking about, but let's keep talking about something else. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great one. And I do qualify a lot. There are Christians that have that answer. I'm never intimidated. There are plenty of smart Christians throughout history. They can answer anything anybody can throw at them. You're right. You don't need to be intimidated by anything. If they won't just take the thing and move on, just say, I don't know that, but I do know that there is an answer to that. And then, like Eric was saying, that may actually work out to a further thing. But Christians don't need to be intimidated. You've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's just no reason to be intimidated by anybody. Anybody else? All righty. I'm going to close, and whatever time it is whatever time it is. Lord, thank you again, and we pray for the coming time, and we ask, God, that you would use it in our lives. Lord, we pray that as, Lord, Brian opens up the words, that you would open up our hearts, God, and again, use this day, Lord, for the good of souls, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.